All right, if you could turn down your Bibles to Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is what we're looking at this morning. In your pew Bible, it's page 785. Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 11. As you turn there, Frank prayed for this, thankfully. A year ago, when at our first session meeting of 2017, I came to the session with a list of goals for the year. I think internally they thought, oh great, this is going to take a long time. But it was good that we did that. And on that list of goals just simply mentioned on that list of goals that we talked to Presbytery about a church in Grand Junction. I mean, that's a pretty easy goal. I like to aim low, you know, not aim high. That way I hit my goals. And that's what we've been praying for since the beginning of last year. And the Lord has taken that and just made a huge snowball out of it. And it's just continuing to roll down the hill. And it is just awesome to see. It is exciting. It's beautiful. And it's way above me. I'm drowning. It's like, wow, that's why God's working. It's great. And tonight, we are having our very first small group. So it went from just talking to Presbytery, which, by the way, I did by April. So goal achieved. To having a small group tonight. Now, I have no idea what it's going to be, but I know that John and Stephanie in the back, I'm not going to ask them to raise their hand, but they're opening their homes. They drive here from Junction to worship with us. They're amazing. If you haven't met them, do it today. And they're opening their homes to help this out. We have other people, Clark, who has visited with us in the past. He's helping us out. And it's going to be awesome to see. And not only that, but in the last 4 days alone, I've gotten calls or emails, texts or messages from 4 different people interested in coming to Grand Junction to be the church planner. That's like, I think we're at to 7 different men in the PCA that are interested in planning church. When I talk to our denomination in Atlanta, M&A, love the headquarters, they said there won't be much interest. God is bigger than M&A. God is bigger than M&A. It is awesome, and it's just so cool that we get to be part of this ride. So tonight, it meets at 4:30, so if you're at home, whatever you're doing, if you could just, you look at the clock, 4:30, anywhere between 4:30 and 5:30, just send us a prayer. And keep join with the session and keep praying for this. Because you know what? I do have a big goal, and that's not just Grand Junction. It's Salida. It's Gunnison-Crested Butte. It's Cortez. Now, I realize that gets a little tricky with the Presbytery. I get it. But there's towns throughout the Western Slope that don't have a PCA church. And it doesn't mean they don't have churches. But don't have a reformed voice. And man, let's pray for all these towns. It's too big for us. Totally. Totally too big for me. But not too big for God. So that's my pep talk. But that's exciting. It's exciting. All right, now that being said, let me ruin that by giving you the sermon. Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 11. Let's listen to God's word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And as we first glance at your word this morning, it's confusing. might not make sense to us. So, Father, I ask for your Spirit to illuminate our minds, illuminate our heart to your word in Habakkuk. Help us understand and grasp this text, but more importantly, change us through this text. Grow us in our faith and our ever dependence on you. And for those of us who don't know you, oh God, bring us to you through Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a new sermon series. Habakkuk will be the first of three minor prophets that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, over the next several months. Haggai and Malachi are the other two. And as we come to this first chapter of this book, let me give you a few pieces of information. First, this is Habakkuk, and the other two are, as I've already said, are minor prophets. That's what they're referred to as, three of the minor prophets of 12. Now, what does it mean to be a minor prophet? That doesn't mean that it's not important. That's not important. Lord willing, we will see, at least this morning, that Habakkuk is very important, very practical for us today. But when it says minor, it means minor in size. Habakkuk and Malachi and Haggai and all the other minor prophets are smaller compared to more of the major prophets, which are longer, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. So they are very important. It's God's word, but just smaller in size, hence the name minor. Second, this prophecy here from Habakkuk was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And most likely it was written before, but then after the fall of Nineveh. Okay, fall of Nineveh. That might not matter to you, but it's important. That's when it was written. Third, we don't know much about Habakkuk here. We don't know much about the prophet, the minor prophet himself. He's not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. He's not mentioned, although he is Romans, actually. Frank's teaching in Romans Sunday School. Habakkuk and Romans tie together very, very well, very importantly. But what do we know from Habakkuk? We'll see throughout this book, but he's a man of faith. He's a man who loves God. But really, he's just like us. He struggles. He struggles. Sometimes we put the men and women of Scripture on this high pedestal, and there should be this respect for the men and women of Scripture. But he struggled. He struggled, like you and I do. But I mentioned he was a prophet, right? We mentioned the minor prophets. What does it mean to be a prophet? This is important because that term prophet can be misused. So there's three basic definitions of prophet. One is the obvious one, right? The one that we always seem to go to, especially in modern evangelicalism. Prophet, someone who foretells events, right? They're prophets. They see future events before they happen. And we see that in the Old Testament among the prophets. We see predictions of the future. But we also know that a prophet can be someone who teaches God's word. In a sense, okay, in a sense, I'm a prophet. Okay, I teach God's word. Okay, in a sense, Frank this morning, as he taught Sunday school, was a prophet, right? He taught God's word. And another way, the way that we're going to use about Habakkuk, a prophet is someone who just declares God's word. He's not teaching it. He's not predicting future events. He's declaring the word of God. Okay? God speaks through this man, Habakkuk. Okay? Now, fourth, look at verse 1. Verse 1 ties into the preliminary discussion. This is what verse 1 says. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Nice short sentence. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So here, what do we tell from the verse, from the verb? Habakkuk saw something. Okay, we have that word oracle. We'll get to that in a second. But Habakkuk saw it. He had a vision. God gave Habakkuk a vision. And in that vision, he told everyone, including us, but told the people that he's writing to, what that vision was. He's lifting up the words of God. And that's what the oracle is. He's lifting up the vision of the word of God. And the important thing we need to remember is everything that we read here is from God. It's from God. Okay. Now let's jump to the first part of this oracle. Let's jump to this first part of this prophecy, verses 2-4. In these verses, we see right off the bat Habakkuk, and what is he doing? He's complaining. He has a complaint for God. Maybe you even have a subtitle in your Bible, Habakkuk's first complaint. So here he has a complaint. Look at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? So the first part of this complaint is Habakkuk is saying, God, I have cried out to you. I've cried out to you about what I'm going through, and I have not heard from you. I've cried out, how long do I have to cry out to you, God? And how long will you stay silent? And the second part, how long will I experience violence? How long will I experience oppression and harm, and yet you will not save? How long? Verse 3. He continues, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So here he's saying, not only has he cried out for help, but he's living among people in a culture, in a world that's what? Full of immorality. He's surrounded by immorality. He's surrounded by iniquities, by sin. He's surrounded by behavior that does not honor God. He's surrounded by strife and contention. And what does he say? How long, God, will you sit there idly, like a car stuck in traffic, not doing anything, not going anywhere? How long will you be like that, God? This is strong language, isn't it? Here the prophet is crying out an honest cry to God. And look at verse 4. He just continues. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So the prophet has witnessed among the surrounding lands in his life, he's witnessed the lack of justice. He has seen, basically what he's saying, he's seen anarchy. Lawlessness reigns. He's seen the wicked triumph. And the righteous fall. Wicked justice, it's perverted. And that's what he's witnessing. And quite frankly, do you sense the tone of voice here with Habakkuk? He's sick of it. How long does he have to live like this? How long does he have to live in this world where God appears to be doing nothing? I mean, it's bold. But it's honest. Because what is he saying here? What are you doing, God? Where are you? Where are you? Now, if we are honest, now, obviously, I will never ask this because even if I did, you wouldn't raise your hands. Although last week you did raise your hands for something, so kudos. But if we're honest, don't we feel this way sometimes? Don't we feel this way when we look at the world around us? I mean, let's just go again by each complaint here. Verse 2, how many of us have cried out for help in our life? How many of us have cried out for help? And not only cried out once, but we have repeatedly cried out. We cry out and we cry out and we cry out, and it appears that God does nothing. And he doesn't even listen to us. Maybe we've cried out about our relationships, whether it's our marriage or our kids or our in-laws. How long have we cried out about our finances? Maybe we've cried out about our health. I mean, just this past weekend, you probably don't know this, but a 20-year-old died in Grand Junction. She fell to her death at a recreation facility. I can imagine her parents crying out, what are you doing? Why? More close to home here in Montrose, there's a young child who has cancer. Horrible cancer. I can imagine his parents crying out, Lord, what are you doing? Why? And you can insert your own personal narrative there, right? Your own personal experience where we cry out, God, what are you doing? And we can take it a step further when we look at verse 3. We look at our country and we look at our culture that we immediately live in here in America. And it's filled with immorality, isn't it? Now, if you don't know me, I'm not judging, right? I'm just being honest. Iniquity is all around us. We live in a culture that says it's okay to kill babies. We live in a culture that says it's okay to lie and redefine about who you are biologically. We live in a culture that supports sin, promotes sin, even redefines a definition of what marriage has been since creation. And we turn on the news, we read the paper, or we turn on social media, and we cry out at the outrage. Do we not? At least I do. I mean, even here in Montrose, if you are on Facebook, if you are a part of the Montrose message board, yes, that gives sometimes great information about events going on in Montrose. But the other 99.99999999 to square root of 100. No, not square root. Whatever that thing is, to 100,000 million. It's full of strife and contention. It's full of hatred. This person over here did this to me. This person over here, don't trust that person. That person's horrible. It's just strife. And we just cry out, how long, God, are you going to put up with this? How long are you going to tolerate this culture, this country? And don't we honestly ask sometimes, because we think, God, you're just idly sitting by? And then we move on, verse 4. We look at the law and we wonder, is the law paralyzed? How many times have we seen the innocent declared guilty while the guilty go and walk free? Not always, of course not. But sometimes. In other words, we get what Habakkuk is saying here, don't we? And doesn't this bring us some comfort knowing that here is a man of God who is a man of God and he cries out to God like this? He cries out to God like this. But then God responds, doesn't he? That's how beautiful our God is. He responds to Habakkuk. Look at verse 5. We'll start there and then I'll take 6 through 11 at once. But look at verse 5. This is what God says to Habakkuk in his cries, his honest cries. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So God responds to Habakkuk, and he responds to his cries. And he says to the prophet, basically, be in awe of what I'm doing, because I am working. And not only that, what does he say? He said, not only am I working, but I am working in such a way that even if I told you, you would not even believe me. Isn't that amazing? And why does he say that? Because God works, and this is huge. Let's remember this. We're going to walk away. Remember this. God works in amazing and mysterious ways. Yes, I should have picked that hymn this morning. I get it. But God works in amazing and mysterious ways, and that's what he's saying in verse 5. But how is God working specifically? Like, he could have said that and just gone away. But he doesn't. Look at verses 6 through 11. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march to the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So how is God working? By raising up the Chaldeans. And he will use them for his glory. Maybe you're like me, and you don't have a good understanding of ancient history. But Scripture kind of tells, and that's okay. But Scripture tells us who the Chaldeans are right here. They are a bitter nation. They steal and take places that are not their own. They invade and destroy like Nineveh. The nations around them fear them, including the Assyrians, who were one of the toughest nations. They have no sense of justice or dignity. They just act. They are fast. They are powerful. They devour and destroy the nations that they fight. They are not concerned with the enemy. They're arrogant. They're proud. They laugh and mock their enemy. And then lastly, verse 11, they worship themselves. That is who God is using to answer the cries and concerns of Habakkuk. Now go back to verse 5. Even if I told you, you would not believe. Remember what I said. God works in amazing and mysterious ways. And again, yes, I should have picked that hymn for the morning, but I didn't. God raised up the Chaldeans to do his will, to answer the cries of Habakkuk. God is raising up a powerful and wicked nation to do his will. That's not the answer probably Habakkuk wanted. We'll get to more of this next week, Lord willing. And I am going to kind of leave you there with a comma as we look at that, because we're going to talk more about that next week, Lord willing. But from what we looked at this morning, with his complaint and with, more importantly, with his response, what do we see here? What can we learn? And here's the big one. There's three really, but here's the big one. God is sovereign. That's a good Presbyterian application, right? But that's a good biblical application. He is sovereign. He's in control. God is in control. God is in control of all things. Remember how this whole oracle started, this whole prophecy started. Habakkuk describes a world that is full of chaos, that is out of control, that feels like anarchy, morally, physically, spiritually, whatever you want to say. Just anarchy. It seems like a world without God. In fact, that's where Habakkuk's challenging. Are you even there? And yet, yes, God is there. And yes, God is in control. And he uses the Christian nations and the non-Christian nations for his will. He's in control of all of them. And here's the thing. God is working. God is sovereign. And we're not privy to the inside information always. But we need to trust that God is sovereign. God is in control. And that's the beginning of this argument that God is making to Habakkuk. Yes, I hear your concerns, but I am in control. Let's remember that. I realize that that's probably one of my biggest applications of every sermon. God is sovereign. But don't we need to hear that in our life? We live in a culture that is anti-God. God is in control. We can't pay the bills. We're working our tail off. We can't pay the bills. God is in control. Parenting is hard. God is in control. We're sick. We're dying. God is in control. We feel like we're alone and all by ourselves. God is in control. God is sovereign. But secondly, when we look at this, not only is he in control, but he knows what he is doing. He knows what he is doing. God is always working. God is always working. I kind of recently thought about it this way. God is always moving his chess pieces in the position and place where he wants them. He doesn't just randomly do things and hope for the best. He positions us and allows things to happen. Even the Chaldeans and their warlike culture and conquering, he allows them to take control and conquer for his glory and for his plan. So that might mean we have cancer because we live in a fallen world where we have to deal with diseases. But that cancer is part of God's plan. And that's hard, but that's truth. Loved ones will die because we live in a sinful world where everyone dies. But all death is part of God's plan. Again, that's hard. That's a tough one. We might be treated poorly at work or lose our job, but that's part of God's plan. Again, that's a tough one. But he's positioning us always for his glory, part of his will. But then we see this biblically, don't we? We see this with Joseph. His brothers wanted to kill him, and said they sold him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. But what happens? He gets in control and he saves the lives of countless number of people, including his own brothers. And at the end of Genesis, at the end of the Joseph narrative, what do we see? We see that even Joseph says, yeah, you meant this for bad. You meant this for evil when he was talking to his brothers, but God meant it for good. And that's how it is for all of our stories. But we also see that with Jesus, don't we? I mean, think about it. Jesus, who's God, died on the cross. Just let's take the whole spiritual realm out for a minute. He died on the cross. He was executed. Why? He got a really bad trial. Talk about unfair. Talk about unjust. The Jews hated him. The Romans were too cowardly to stand up for him. So he died on the cross. But now bring the whole spiritual thing back in. Why did Jesus die on the cross? For the greatest thing ever. For the Christian. For the greatest thing ever. He died on the cross not because Pilate was a wimp or the Pharisees were jealous. No, he died on the cross so we can be saved. God knew that we needed a perfect sacrifice to pay for the penalty of our sin. God knew that. He knew that from before the creation of the world, I would argue. And this was his plan. His plan that if you were told, wouldn't make sense. Oh, but we were told in the Old Testament, right? And it still didn't make sense or believed at that time. But it didn't matter to God because God knew it. And this was part of his plan. So he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross. To pay for the penalty of our sin. Again, that's horrible. That's unfair to Jesus. That's unjust to Jesus. But yet, God is sovereign. And he's always working. Even in the horrible, horrible cross. Again, finally. Or not finally. I teased you. Not finally. But again, God works in amazing and mysterious ways. And I should have something to him too. But finally, here's the finally. And now it's not per se in the text, but this is what, I know this gets dangerous, but as I was studying and reading this text, this is what I grabbed away from it as well. Notice something here. Notice something about Habakkuk. Notice the world he's describing. He's describing a world where he's surrounded by sin and wickedness and just immorality, right? But notice that a man of faith, he is there in this world. In other words, there's always a remnant of God's people. There's always a remnant of God's people. No matter how bad you think our nation is or our culture or the world is, there's always a remnant of God's people. Not only just to live, but to be a light in the darkness. To point people to Jesus. To point people to the sovereign God that exists. No matter how much darkness, there's always a remnant. Break that down in work. You might feel like you are alone at your work. And maybe you are. Maybe you are the only Christian. Be a light. You're the remnant. And maybe you're not. I talked to a guy last night, I won't say who he works for, but I know people, and he's new here, and he's a Christian, solid Christian guy. And I told him of some other Christians that work there, at where he worked, and his face just lit up. He was so happy to hear of other Christians. So maybe there are more Christians, and rejoice in that you're not the only one. I know, and maybe in your family you feel like you're the only one. You're the only Christian. You're the only follower of Christ in your family. And maybe so, but you're the remnant. Be a light. I know in my family, I have no problem with this going on the internet because they would agree. They don't believe Christ. They believe Buddha. They believe Quakerism. They believe anything but Christ. And for years, my entire Christian life as a Christian, I thought I'm the only Christian in my family. And then the summer before I moved out here, I went to General Assembly. And I remember that my mom had a cousin who lived in Chattanooga. And I remember as a kid, probably Fletcher's age, I remember just something different about this guy. And I found out he's a Christian. But this is where it gets really cool. Not only is he a Christian, but he's a ruling elder in the PCA. Oh. I mean, yes, we might be the remnant. We might be the only one. Like Habakkuk here. But then again, Habakkuk wasn't alone. There was others. And I want to say this final one to kids. Kids and parents and teachers, really, in the public schools. You know me, so I'm not anti-public school. But public school is hard. And there's challenges in the public school that we face as parents, that you face as students. Maybe you are alone in your classroom. Maybe you are the only remnant. But I know something about this school district. I know that in every single school in this district, there are men and women who love Jesus who are there working as teachers, as custodians, as cafeteria workers, as administrators. So maybe in your classroom per se, you're alone as a Christian. And if you are, be a light. But remember, we're not alone. Christians are in public school. And there's challenges, absolutely. We take it day by day. But there's a remnant in the public school. Let us never forget that. Now, that's not an anti-Christian school, anti-homeschool. That's just an honest application of that remnant. But finally, here's the real finally. I said it three times. I'll get fined for that. But finally, here's the thing. We talk about remnant. We talk about the sovereign God. We talk about how God has a plan. But do you even know this God? If you do, then trust God. Know that he's working, right? Remember that. But if you're here and you don't even truly know that God, why not? He wants to be known. He wants you to come to him. He loves the world so much that he gave Jesus. There's no denying that. He loves us. So here's the thing. If you don't truly know God, come to him. And how do we come to him? Through Christ. And only through Christ. It's not through church. It's not through the Bible. It's not by being religious. It's through Christ and Christ alone. Remember what I said. He died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, but also so we could come to God. Remember that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Habakkuk. What an amazing prophet. What an amazing word from you, O Father. And Father, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters in Christ here. Help us truly trust you. Help us not just say that you are sovereign, but know you are sovereign. Let us not just know that you are sovereign, but know that you are working. And like Habakkuk, let us recognize that there's always a remnant. And maybe that is just us. Maybe that is us and a few others. But that means we are the remnant and we are a light to the darkness around us, pointing people not to church, but to Jesus, to God. And finally, I pray for those here who do not know you, O God. Work in their hearts and draw them to you through Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.